Which relationship of yours is broken? I don't want you to answer this out loud, but I want you to think for a moment. Do you have any broken relationships? Soured relationships, estranged relationships, people that have and are not in your life anymore that used to be, and they're not in your life because of something that has happened negative. There's been some sort of alienation. Something happened. And if they were to walk in the room today, things would be really awkward. Anybody have a relationship like that? A broken relationship? And I'm just curious. I know that I have at least two relationships that I would say are broken. So I'm going to hold up both arms for me. Just by a show of hands, I'm curious, how many of you would say, yeah, I have a relationship that's broken? So several of you. Okay. And those of you that don't, probably just think a little harder, and you probably do in there, maybe. But so I'm going to hit several of you today, hopefully, with what the Lord has given me. And I guess before I continue then, I'm going to go ahead and pray. So Father, ask your blessing on this word that I'm about to share. And I pray that the practicality of it would be put into the application of our lives. And you'd bring healing, restoration in those places that are broken that you want to be restored. I ask for your blessing on this message today, and on your people. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for the last several months, maybe close to a year now, we've been in the book of Genesis, and we've been talking specifically about the promise. And what is the promise? Well, it was the promise that God was going to come back and bless the world through the family of Abraham and make all things right, that he was going to send a Savior who is a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, which is the other big name in Genesis that what's coming up in the chapters to come, but that he was going to send a Savior. His name was Jesus. And so this is the story, the beginning stories of how the promise was carried through each generation. And we've been focusing on Jacob. He's chapters 25 through 35. Today we take another step towards the culmination of his story. And you might notice the background that I have for this particular image, or the promise, is stars. Why do I have it as a bunch of stars? Well, part of the promise was that Abraham, he was old and unable to bear children. And his wife, do you remember how old she was? Really old. She was barren. That God had promised them that you're going to have as many kids as the stars in the sky, right? That your descendants are going to number like the stars in the sky and the sands on the seashore. And sure enough, they had the son, Isaac, who then had Jacob, who then had the 12 sons, one of which was Joseph. So we're going to be talking about them. Today, in particular, we're going to focus on Genesis chapter 33. So if you have a Bible and can turn to Genesis 33, we're going to read the whole thing. It's only 20 verses in length. But it's going to tell the story of the family reunion. The twin boys, Jacob and Esau. Esau being the older, Jacob being the younger, only because Esau came out of the womb first. They were twins. But Esau had the blessing, and Jacob, through his scheming, somehow ended up with both the birthright and the blessing. And after his twin brother Esau understood that Jacob had deceived their dad and he in obtaining that, Esau was mad enough to kill his brother. And so Jacob left, went hundreds of miles away, and now 20 years later, Jacob is returning, and he's going to meet with Esau. And so there's some trepidation there, because the last time these two brothers saw each other, there was quite a bit of tension in their family. And so it's the story of what Jacob believes is going to be Esau's revenge. Because Jacob sent some men to talk to Esau, and the man returned, the messenger returned, and he said, "Yep, your brother's on his way, and he's got 400 men with him." which sounds pretty ominous. We read in chapter 32, Jacob's prayer after he heard that these 400 men were on the way, Jacob's prayer, and then he met with God, or God met with him in a dream or in a vision, or actually it was real, we're not really sure, but Jacob wrestled with God, and God changed his name from Jacob to Israel, and he also touched his hip and left him with a limp. It was a testimony of God's presence and the promise in his life. So, Genesis chapter 33. I'll go ahead and read it. It reads this way. Jacob looked up, and there was Esau, coming with his 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two female servants. He put the female servants and their children in front, Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph in the rear. He himself went on ahead and bowed down to the ground 7 times as he approached his brother. But Esau ran to meet Jacob and embraced him. He threw his arms around his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Then Esau looked up and saw the women and children. "Who are these with you?" he asked. Jacob answered, "They are the children God has graciously given your servant." Then the female servants and their children approached and bowed down. Next, Leah and her children came and bowed down. Last of all came Joseph and Rachel, and they too bowed down. Esau asked, "What's the meaning of all these flocks and herds I met?" "To find favor in your eyes, my lord," he said. But Esau said, "I already have plenty, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." "No, please," said Jacob. "If I've found favor in your eyes, accept this gift from me. For to see your face is like seeing the face of God, now that you have received me favorably. Please accept the present that was brought to you, for God has been gracious to me, and I have all I need." And because Jacob insisted, Esau accepted it. Then Esau said, "Let us be on our way. I'll accompany you." But Jacob said to him, "My lord knows that the children are tender and that I must care for the ewes and cows that are nursing their young. If they are driven hard just one day, all the animals will die. So let my lord go on ahead of his servant while I move along slowly at the pace of the flocks and herds before me and the pace of the children until I come to my lord in Seir." Esau said, "Then let me leave some of my men with you." "But why do that?" Jacob asked. "Just let me find favor in the eyes of my lord." So that day Esau started on his way back to Seir. Jacob, however, went on to Succoth, where he built a place for himself and made shelters for his livestock. That is why the place is called Succoth. After Jacob came from Paddan Aram, he arrived safely at the city of Shechem in Canaan and camped within sight of the city. For 100 pieces of silver he bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, the plot of ground where he pitched his tent. And there he set up an altar and called it El Elohi Israel. Amen. Well, in this passage, what I'd like you to see is the fact that there was this remarkable reconciliation that took place. Reconciliation is a big, fancy word. It's a great word if you're playing Scrabble. What does it mean, though? What does reconciliation mean? It means making peace, bringing two parties who were enemies of one another and bringing them back together, making harmony. Harmony between two conflicting parties. It's fixing a broken relationship. That's what reconciliation is. And what we see in chapter 33 is this remarkable reconciliation. How did it happen? I believe there are 4 keys that made this reconciliation possible. And the first key is actually prayer. A prayer that Jacob prayed back in chapter 32. 32 chapter 11. And so I'd like to read that. And Jacob prayed, "Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid he will come and attack me, and also the mothers with their children." And Jacob prayed the prayer, and what did he see in chapter 33? He saw the answer to his prayer. What happened in that prayer? Or what happened in chapter 33? Esau didn't come and attack him. He didn't come and kill him. What did he do? He hugged him to death. He wrapped his arms around him and they wept together. This remarkable answer to Jacob's prayer. Did Esau have anything to do with it? Maybe God changed his heart. I'm not really sure. The scripture doesn't really say. But Jacob prayed the prayer and he saw the fruit of his prayer in chapter 33. A second piece, I believe, that led to this remarkable reconciliation is humility. Verse 3, it says, he himself, and it's talking about Jacob went on ahead and bowed down to the ground 7 times as he approached his brother. Bowing down before someone is a sign of humility. He didn't come in there with pride and ego and boasting about what he had and what he had done. He came humbly. Bowing 7 times before him. It was a sign of submission. It was a sign of service. It was a sign of lowliness. He calls Esau his Lord. He calls himself his servant. And as you read through the passage, there's this whole sense of humility that Jacob is living out. This is part of the reason why this remarkable reconciliation took place. The third piece of the reconciliation was actually praise. Praise of God. Jacob says in verse 5, Jacob answered, Esau says, who are these with you? And Jacob answers, they are the children God has graciously given your servant. Verses 10 and 11, Jacob continues to point back to God as the answer to the questions. He says, for to see your face is like seeing the face of God, now that you have received me favorably. Please accept the present that was brought to you, for God has been gracious to me. Esau was godless. Esau did not honor God. And yet Jacob, in this instance, he is pointing back to God as the motivation, as the reason why all of these things are happening, why this reconciliation is able to take place. Esau is not hiding the fact that God's behind it. He's calling out and pointing out the fact that God is behind it. And the fourth piece of the reconciliation, or reason for this reconciliation, is that there's generosity on display. I think it's verse 11. Jacob says, please accept the present that was brought to you, for God has been gracious to me, and I have all that I need. What was the present that Jacob gave to Esau? Well, it was the 550 animals that you read about in chapter 32. All those herds were sent on ahead, and that was better than sending flowers. So all those 550 animals were the generosity. And we thought that, or at the end of chapter 32, Jacob said that he was sending those gifts on ahead in order to hopefully pacify his brother. But then what happened after that? Well, he wrestled with God, and God changed his perspective. I don't believe he sent these gifts now as a reason to pacify. I believe he's sending it as a gift to bless him. This reconciliation, this meeting could have turned out a lot differently. These warring brothers who hadn't seen each other in 20 years, one very bitter and wanted revenge. This didn't have to go this way, but praise God, this is a storybook ending for this particular reunification, this ending. In this story, though, there are a few hiccups, I guess you could say, or questions that I have about this chapter. Number one is, in chapter 32, Jacob's name got changed to Israel. But what do we see as far as in chapter 33, who is he being referred to as? He's being referred to as Jacob. His name doesn't actually get officially changed until the middle of chapter 35. Why did Moses, the author of Genesis, why did Moses do it this way? I'm not really sure. But there is some indication in chapter 33 here of Jacob still being Jacob rather than being Israel. What do I mean by that? Well, Jacob, the name Jacob, means deceiver, one who trips up the other. How did Jacob deceive Esau in this chapter? Well, it's near the end. Jacob led Esau to believe that he was going to join him later on in Seir, which is to the south of where they were. And yet, what does the scripture say happened? That Jacob didn't go south, he went northwest to Succoth. And as far as the scriptures tell, he never did go back to Seir, go down to Seir to meet with Esau. So was it a deceit or deception on his part? I'm not really sure, but it's interesting that he's still being called Jacob, and this deception is in play as well. I have also been curious, where was the limp? The limp where God touched his hip and it was the outward testimony of his wrestling with God, seeing God face to face. It says that Jacob bowed down to Esau 7 times. I wonder what would have happened if he would have limped to him. Why the limp? Tell me the story. Nonetheless, the question I have for us is, what can we learn from this passage? What are the principles that we can take and apply to our own lives? And so the question then is, what does God want for the broken relationship that's in your life? That person that you thought of at the beginning of my message, that if they were to walk in here today, things would be a little awkward because of some sort of issue that has taken place in the past. What does God want? Not what do you want, and not what does the other person want, but what does God want for that particular relationship? Not your will, but his will. And this gets a little bit uncomfortable. The two people I have in mind, it would be completely awkward if they were to walk in today. Because there's some repairing of relationship that needs to take place. But if God is in it, we have nothing to fear. If God is in it. And so what are the principles that we can pick up from this particular story? How do we go about repairing the relationships that are broken? Well, the first step is prayer. Just like Jacob prayed in preparation for meeting with Esau. Our first step is prayer. James chapter 4, verse 2, puts it this way, and I go here to James. There's not a, the Bible is not a self-help book, so there's not like a chapter that I can go to that's how to repair broken relationships. We have to take the principles from all over the scriptures and weave them together to come up with an answer to this. James, as he was writing to the church, he said this, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire but do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because why? Because you do not ask God." What does it mean when we're asking God for something? It's prayer. This is actually talking about the reason why the relationship is broken in the first place. Because we didn't pray about it. Because we didn't go to God and ask for his wisdom and his perspective. And if this is how it got broken, how is it that we're going to fix it? The same way. We need to pray. We need to ask God, what does he want for that relationship? And it's not a one-size-fits-all. There's not a single answer that answers all of the situations that are represented in this room. But it does begin with prayer and asking what God's will is in this, not our own. James goes on to say, "When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures." If your motive in praying for a repaired relationship is so that you can prove how right you are, God's not going to answer that prayer. But we must be prayerful if we want the relationship to be fixed. What's God's will in the situation? A second component of repairing relationships is humility. A commitment to humility. A commitment to not having to have the last word. A commitment of not having to justify myself to save my reputation, to ensure that my point is made and that I'm heard. When you're humbling yourself, you're taking the back seat. You're bowing down in submission to another. Ultimately, you're bowing in submission to Christ. Philippians chapter 2, as Paul was writing to the church there, he instructed them with these words. He said, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus." And what is that relation, or what is that mindset that Christ Jesus had? He was God, and yet he emptied himself of that status in order to come and be among us. He made himself of no reputation. He set his own agenda aside in order to do the will of the Father. Paul says, church, that's how you're to operate in your relationships with one another. It's not about you and your agenda. It's about loving one another. It's not about being right. It's about loving one another. I know my goal in every argument is to win. My goal is to be right. I like being right. I don't like being humble in relationships because that means I have to actually listen to what the other person says. It might be different than what I think. But if I want to repair a relationship, if God is calling me to that, humility has to be a main ingredient in that recipe. Humility before, humility during the conversation, humility after the conversation. Your heart needs to change before God will change the heart of the other person. This is uncomfortable for us because we like to be right. A third ingredient in repairing relationships, I would say, based on Genesis 33, is praise. Ephesians 4:32 puts it this way. Paul says, "Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you." Now, how is that a praise? Because we're remembering what Christ did for us. And if Christ was willing to forgive your sins, certainly whatever you have between you and the other person does not compare to what Christ has forgiven you of. And he is worthy of praise for that. This praise happens, again, before the conversation with this person that the relationship is broken, needs to be repaired. Praise of God before, during, and after. The person that you're having this struggle with, they may not even be a believer. But that doesn't mean that during that conversation, you still shouldn't be able to point out that God is the one who's motivating. He's the one who's behind this. He's the one who has caused you to desire that this relationship be repaired and reconciled. Bring God into it. Recall how God has forgiven you. Recall how God has embraced you. Recall how God has blessed you. He's the motive for the relationship. He's the healer of the relationship. My father-in-law has a little song he likes to sing. It's amazing what praising can do. Sometime he'll sing it for you. But even in the midst of broken relationships, it's amazing what praising can do. Give God the opportunity to work in the broken relationship. The fourth principle I would point us to in repairing relationships his generosity. It's not a bribe, it's a blessing. A heart that is motivated to generously give to someone because you want to see the relationship repaired. Peter put it this way, 1 Peter chapter 4. He says, above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each of you, he's talking to the church, each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. Maybe the solution to the broken relationship is for you to offer hospitality to the other person. You invite them over to your house for a meal. Not where you're going to tell them how they're so wrong and how they messed you up so bad, but that you want peace, that you want God's will for this. You want reconciliation. Generously using the gifts that God has given you to bring about repair, restoration. These principles are not a magic formula. They're principles. And they worked 4,000 years ago between a couple of brothers that wanted to kill each other. They're still good today. I would ask you, as the church, for those, especially for those of you who said, yep, I've got a relationship that's broken, start with prayer and then see where it goes. And if it goes any further, make sure that there's humility and praise and generosity in the recipe as ingredients. One final verse that I want to show you from this particular passage. The last verse in the chapter. Then he, Jacob, set up an altar and called it El Elohi Israel. This is the first altar that Jacob has built. And it happens to be in the place where his grandfather Abraham built his first altar over 100 years prior. And what happens at an altar? Surrender, sacrifice, and worship. Jacob built an altar and he named it. He didn't name it El Elohi Jacob. He named it El Elohi Israel, which means mighty is the God of Israel. That God is the God of Israel. And so Jacob, in this moment, in building this altar, in praise to God for what had just taken place between in the reconciliation between he and his brother, he builds this altar to worship his God. We should do the same. We're not really going to build an altar, but we should worship. We should worship our God, who's the same God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He hasn't changed. We serve that same mighty God. And if I heard your story, you'd probably say, yep, Lance, it's going to take a mighty God to fix the relationship that I'm talking about. Well, the good news is, I know a mighty God that can help. So I'd ask you to consider that as the church. We're to be a people of love and reconciliation, this message of reconciliation that he has given to us. To God be the glory, great things he has done. Amen.